Go ahead and open up your copy of the scriptures to Titus, or open up your bulletin. The text is in there too, whichever you like. We're going to continue our work in this letter from Paul to a church leader in Crete, talking about how to have and how to grow a strong and stable church. We'll be reading this morning Titus 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. It's always a challenge to figure out where to stop reading in a letter like this because it's just so much meat. But we're going to stop in verse 10, and we're going to resume next week. And I'll just tell you ahead of time that what we're talking about this morning and what we'll talk about next week are pretty connected. But I'm trying to put them together in a way that will make some sense. But let's read Titus 2, verses 1 to 10. Excuse me. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is for us and for our children forever. And Lord, thank you for our children that we can even hear. Lord, what a reminder that we have a great duty before us to live out this message that we're reading and seeing and singing about every week. Help us to be faithful in that. And Lord, as I pray for our children, I know, Lord, you know I failed to pass this along this morning as I had planned, but I want to be careful to pray for Joseph today and for the rest of the Bairds as they prepare for what will surely be an anxious week. Lord, would you prepare Joseph's heart that as he undergoes this surgery, that, Lord, he would be quick to hear from you. That, Lord, all the details of his life would be seen as pointing him towards the Christ. And Lord, for the Bairds, as a parent, I can only imagine, and I'm not even sure that in my imagination that I feel deeply enough what they must be feeling now. Give them great confidence in you, and may they cling to the hope of the gospel. Lord, help us now as we, again, look at this little portion of what you've revealed. Help us to know that it's for us and for our children forever, that we might be careful to do all the words of your gracious commands. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It doesn't take a great amount of time to turn on the news and listen to news reports before you start to hear some kind of story about a person naming the name of Christ who, by their behavior, is bringing disrepute to the message of the gospel. It might be somebody who has stumbled with like dramatic flair, you know, their sin, their stumbling has, I mean, it's really, they've really tanked it seriously, and it's just clear. It might be something like that, or it might just be somebody who's naming the name of Christ, and in their sort of obnoxious antics, you're watching or listening to the news going, please don't say he's a Christian. Please don't do it. But they do, and then you kind of feel sort of nasty about it. And I mean, these kind of stories, these issues of behavior as it relates to the church, they're all over the place. In fact, we've even said here, and you'll hear me say it over and over and over again, you know, over and over ad infinitum, that we're a broken people, and we live in a broken world, so that in our experience of the world, that we're going to experience acutely this struggle, this wrestling with our own actions, and how do we as a changed people live in a sort of way that is consistent with the gospel. So we're aware of our struggling and of our brokenness, but at the same time, we're also aware that Jesus really is about changing people's lives. So while we're a broken people, we really should expect to see growth over time in our engagement of Christ and our ability to live for him. So with all those things in tow, you know, churches end up talking about behavior. Some churches, their strategy is sort of, we're going to talk about precise doctrinal formulations, and we're going to get our doctrine right. But sometimes that ends up being heavy-handed sort of lists of do's and don'ts. We're going to do this. We're never going to do that. So that behavior gets wrapped up in those kinds of ideas. But then you have, on the other hand, some churches or some groups that it's not so much about doctrine. It's going to be about sort of life application. So it's all about sort of what do we do with our lives? You know, doctrine will work itself out. But we might have this question, like, is there a connection between our behavior and our doctrine? Is there something about what we believe that engages and even changes the way that we behave in God's world? When we look at our passage this morning, we find several things to be true. First of all, we see that in the first verse we read, verse 1, and in the last verse we read, verse 10, Paul is concerned with doctrine. In verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In verse 10, it says, you know, showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. That doctrine is on the mind of Paul. But we also see in this passage that behavior is on the mind of Paul. And that shouldn't be any sort of a surprise to us. As early in this letter, as verse 1 in chapter 1, Paul wants Titus to inculcate into the Christian church this idea that our faith, our knowledge of the truth, accords with godliness. Right? So how we engage the truth ought to have some sort of a godly behavior attached to it. So Paul sees doctrine and behavior as connected. Well, what I want to do this morning is, again, this is sort of the first step in this passage. There's the next section, the end of chapter 2 will be coming up next week. But I want to sort of engage this idea, what about our behavior? And to do that, I want to ask a few questions of the text. We're going to ask, what kind of behavior is it that accords with sound doctrine? And that's the first question we want to ask. And the next question we want to ask is a little bit later on. We want to ask, so with that in mind, what is the result of that kind of behavior? There's the other one. Number two does come after one in English. So the first question is, what kind of behavior accords with sound doctrine? The second question that I couldn't find in my own notes was, how do we cultivate that kind of behavior? What do we do to see that kind of behavior happening in our lives? And then finally, is there a result to that, and what is it? Well, let's look at that first question. The very first thing that we read is that Paul tells Titus to be sure that what he's teaching in Crete accords with sound doctrine. So what kind of behavior is that? Well, Paul fills out or explains what he means by behavior that accords with sound doctrine by speaking along the lines of a household structure. At this time in history, I guess, there's a word, and it's right there, and I can't even see it. But at this point in history, a household would have been made up of the parents, the children, often the extended family, as well as sort of house workers or bond slaves. And we see that framework show up in Paul's discussion of what is godly behavior, what is behavior that accords with sound doctrine. So let's just chase this down along the lines of men and women and then bond slaves. First of all, look at Paul's instructions to men. To older men, Paul tells them he wants them to be sober and dignified and sound in their faith. The word for sound is the idea of healthy, right? So older men, he wants all those things. And the idea here is that these older men are to be models of behavior to the younger men. So in their soundness of faith, in their soberness, and their dignity, they're setting an example. Now to the younger men, Paul instructs them with sort of this overarching idea that will show up several times in verses 1 and 5 and then again in 6, this idea of self-control. He wants young men to be self-controlled. And that idea is related to this, what the older men were to do. Follow the example of the older men and demonstrate self-control. But part of Paul's reasoning we see is that living in this world, you know, our passions can lead us into all sorts of ungodly behavior. But a Christian who is living in accordance with godliness should be wise-headed. That's the idea of this word self-control. This word sort of wise-headed, smart in our thinking. So Paul tells Titus as well then. Titus was sort of a young-ish leader in the church, so he's sort of in between these two groups. But he tells Titus, I want you to be a model of behavior too. So make sure, Titus, that as you're teaching and as you're talking, that you're a model of integrity, that you're a model of dignity and speech, so the doctrine of God is adorned, and so that your speech and your actions are not condemnable Now, that ought to sound kind of familiar from chapter 1 and the qualifications of elders. All of those ideas are bound up in those same things. But Paul moves on and he starts talking about women in these households or in the household structure. And he says older women are supposed to be reverent. They're not to spend their time slandering other people. They're not to be drunks. I found this out this week. I was sort of surprised, I suppose, that in this age, women who could hold their wine were sort of seen as respectable. Like, that's a great thing. Which made me think about Mifflin Street, actually. So this idea of not being a drunk is important to Paul. It's really tied into the idea of self-control. This idea shows up over and over again. Older women were also supposed to teach the younger women what was good. Now, when he talks about what is good, Paul wants them to set an example of, he says, self-control. There it is again. And he also wants them to demonstrate to these younger women what it means to love their husbands and to love their children. And then comes this word that in our day is really difficult. It's in the ESV, it's three words, this idea of working at home. The ESV's translation of working at home is seeking to translate one Greek adjective. And John Stott, who I hold to be a fine exegete, I commend him to you. He makes a point on this, is that really this word that we're trying to translate, this adjective that says, you know, working at home, it has a lot to do with the idea of devotion. So John Stott's point, and I completely agree with him, and you'll see why here in just a moment, that the idea is not that women have to only work in the house. But the idea is that Paul is saying to these women, older women set an example of this, younger women follow the example of this, of being devoted to your households, having a sense of devotion and care for your families. It might have been easy at some stages, and it might be easy in our own day to sort of write off the family. But Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Be devoted to your home. But again, that's not saying that women can't work outside the home. In fact, you know, one thing I love about the Bible, this is a little bit of an aside, and I hope it'll make some sense. One thing I love about the Scriptures is that when we listen well, the Scriptures are not keen on being like lumped into anybody's camp. So when we talk about some of these issues that can be totally polarizing in our culture, something as difficult as the role of women, the Scriptures don't have any... it doesn't seem to me to want to be lumped into, I'm going to be in the super conservative camp. That's not going to happen. But the Scriptures also aren't going to be pigeonholed into like the super liberal camp, whatever those terms mean to you, liberal or conservative. In fact, if you look at a passage like Proverbs 31, Proverbs 31 includes this acrostic poem of the idealized woman, particularly the idealized wife. And I'd encourage you to read that if you're thinking in terms of what is the role of women in the church. Read that proverb, and then we'll talk. Because what we see in that proverb, Proverbs 31, is that neither the super conservative idea nor the super liberal idea, they both end up looking like they've got it wrong. See, the Bible consistently, in issues that are polarizing, presents, we might consider, a third way. The Bible is not going to be pigeonholed. But instead, it corrects both ends of the view and presents something that's totally different. I think that is going on here as well, that Paul is not saying he's trying to pigeonhole women into this one thing. Not in this text. What we do see is that they're to be devoted to their families, loving their children, caring for their husbands in ways that are appropriate. Now, he does come in at the end and talk about this idea of what does it mean to be submissive to your own husbands. I would encourage us there to see that as husbands and not every man in the world, but submitting to your own husband. And I'm not trying to have a discussion here about role of women in the church, because that's not the idea in this text. But I want to speak on that just quickly here with this idea to say the Bible consistently presents a third way, a way that corrects so many of our misperceptions, sometimes in ways that we like, and sometimes in ways that we're not comfortable with. But the Scriptures are not anybody's poster child for their party position. So anyway, that's a little bit of an aside on that. Coming back to Titus and Paul, what we see here is this, is that he also wants them, older women, to model kindness and submission to a woman's own husband if they're married. Now, when we see all of this together, just keep this in mind. Older women are setting an example of dignity and faith and self-control. Younger women are seeing this, and they're following along, following the lead of these older saints, in the behavior of these older saints. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. The last line of behavioral instructions, though, has to do with this idea of slaves or bond slaves. You might have a footnote if you're looking along in your copy, not so much in the bulletin, that says bond slaves as opposed to just the word, or bond servants as opposed to the word slaves. We don't have the time this morning to talk about the differences between the structure of bond servants in the first century and what, as Americans, we typically think of as slavery. We don't have time for that. I will say that they're both different, but in some ways, we also want to acknowledge that being a bondservant wasn't necessarily a pleasant life either. Much depended on who was their master or their boss. But one thing I want to make sure that I say here, pardon all the mild asides, is that in this passage, pay attention to the fact that Paul is not speaking for or against the institution. That's not his point here. But what he is doing is this. He's speaking to people that are in a particular cultural reality, and from within this cultural reality, behave this way. If you want to look to where Paul speaks about slavery as an institution, you can look in 1 Timothy 1 and find that he's opposed to it. That passage doesn't get a whole lot of traction sometimes, and I think that it should in this discussion. Paul was not for slavery, but his means of dealing with it was not to attack it as an institution in every case. In this case, he's talking to people living within a certain cultural structure, and he's saying this is the way to behave as believers, and it's for a very particular point, which we'll see in just a moment. But what does he tell these slaves? What he tells them is, be submissive. He says, make sure that particularly you're being submissive by not being contentious or argumentative. Saying, don't go around stealing from your bosses. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Again, because Paul wants something very particular to happen. Now, before we get to what that particular thing is, it's the same particular reason why Paul wants men and women to behave in certain ways. Let's just ask this question, though. So, if those behaviors, self-control and dignity and reverence, and that whole big long list, that I hope that you are recognizing the connection between what he's telling the whole church and what he was telling elders to do. We have this question, like, how do we cultivate that kind of behavior? That's an important question. It's important for this reason, that so often we think that, okay, so here's my list of behaviors. I'm going to go work to do these things. Well, that's not exactly how this works. Let's keep something in mind here. We've talked a lot about how Paul sees Crete as this crazy place. Remember wild beasts, lazy, gluttons, all those things? And Paul says, yeah, that's right. That's true about Crete. Hey, consider this. If that is the culture that they live in, and these instructions that Paul is giving about behavior are profoundly countercultural, how could there possibly be a change? What could create the difference between the Cretan people on the whole that are lazy gluttons, filthy, reckless, whatever adjective you want to throw in there, and this list of dignity and reverence? What is the difference? Well, if you recall, for the last 2 weeks, we've talked about a people that are clinging to the gospel. As Paul's talking about behavior is very important to Paul in this passage. We can't rip this away from its gospel moorings. Because what we've been talking about for the last at least 2 weeks is that the gospel tells that we're a mess and our only hope is Jesus. Our hope is not in our ability to perform. Our hope is in Christ and his ongoing work in our lives. But we can't divorce this passage about behavior from that reality that Paul is sitting everything in this book in. Over and over again, you're going to see in Titus, it's about the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. So as we talk about behavior, we've got to be careful. We can't reduce these to this idea of now, go be dignified, as though it's within your power to do it. Paul has already said, you need Jesus for that. So when we talk about this idea of behavior, we could fall off the rails on either side. We could fall off on the rails and say, you know, who cares about behavior? I can't do it. Or we could say, well, here's my list of behaviors. I'm going to do them. I'm going to work for them. I'm going to scratch and claw to get the sort of behavior that Paul is saying. That's not the point. What Paul is saying, and we'll see this more next week, so I'm going to punt on this a little bit today, this list of behaviors sit within this gospel teaching that Paul has been hitting on over and over again. These are the behaviors of people that are clinging to the gospel. We cannot forget that. But with that said, We also see in this passage that this idea of clinging to the gospel, it doesn't happen in a vacuum, and it doesn't happen individualistically. Think back to the way this passage has played out so far. Older women set an example for younger women. Older men are setting an example for younger men. This life of clinging to the gospel is being modeled by older men and older women for younger men and younger women. What's going on here, even with regard to slaves, these slaves that are working in households, some of them working in households that were not friendly, that were not compassionate, that were not taking care of them. Paul is saying, no, but you can set an example. How is that working? What is it about this framework that's so critical to living out gospel-oriented behaviors? Well, I think it's this. You and I cannot escape the reality that if we're going to grow in gospel behavior, we need each other to do it. You see, think about something like self-control. You don't learn about self-control until you run up against something that you want right now and you can't have it. And what's going to happen in those moments? Well, if this framework is in place, what you have are you have examples of older men and women that have dealt with that before. And you can follow their example. This is what you do when you don't get the thing that you want. That's how we grow in self-control. You see, this idea is, what Paul is getting at here is this idea of community. That the way that we grow in gospel behaviors is not just about us by ourselves in a vacuum, sort of getting our act together. The idea is that us in community, living alongside each other, we're actually getting our act together together. So that when I'm struggling with a particular sin, I have you to help teach me what it means to lean against it. But you know, that's a sort of a sticky wicket, isn't it? Because this idea of learning about community, this idea of learning about gospel behavior in community is really difficult. Because you know what that means? That means that we have to keep our doctrine straight when it says things like, confess your sins to one another in James. It means that we've got to keep our doctrine straight when Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that we're to be willing to submit to one another within our various relationships. See, community demands that of us. We try to do this whole Christian life by ourselves, you never have to mess with all that. You just go out and do the best you can and perform, and who cares what others think? But what Paul is saying here is that if you're really going to grow in the gospel, if you're going to grow in self-control and dignity and reverence, you actually need these people. Look to your right and left or wherever your head can swivel. If you want to grow in godliness, these are the people that you need. Because you know what? There are ways that that I struggle that Jim can help me with. And there are ways in which Gary struggles that maybe Randy can help him with. And if we separate ourselves from community, what we do is we isolate ourselves and we're throwing out this amazing gift that God has given us. You see, Paul is setting up this framework in which we see how it's supposed to work when we've missed it, but somebody else has gotten it right and we can learn. But I know those things aren't easy, but it's how we grow if we take our doctrine seriously. Now, that's kind of easy to say theoretically. So I think before we press on to the last thing, I'd like to just throw out some practical ideas about how we can put that into practice. Because it might be easy to sit there and go, yeah, it's true, I need community. And community is such a hip thing to say. Like, you know, we can talk about community, and everybody loves to talk about community. But what does it mean when it really gets dropped into our life together? I want to give you just sort of three practical ways that we can put this idea of growing in gospel behavior together. The first one is this, and this is going to sound really dumb, but I'm going to say it anyway. And that's this: you can't grow in community unless you show up. I know it sounds dumb, but we're not going to grow in godliness unless you make this life a priority. Now, I'm not trying to make, please hear me, you know, as one of my professors said, don't hear what I'm not saying. This is not some sort of a ploy to make you feel guilty if you've skipped church. That's not my point. My point is this: if you want to grow in godliness, you have to be here. You have to be in this community. You know, well, you just can't grow unless you're around. But beyond just the idea of showing up, I want to recommend something else to you. This, and this is scary. I know it's scary, so I'm going to say it. But it's this: not only show up, but actually risk intimacy. Intimacy is a risk, because that means we have to open ourselves up to each other, and that means that all of a sudden Annie's going to find out that I'm weak in this area. But that's part of growing in community, is actually risking intimacy. One great example of this, I think, is when I was in seminary. I was in seminary. We were there together. One of the greatest examples was actually Danielle, and I asked her if I could use this example. So, you know, don't sit there and think, I can't believe you say that. When we went to seminary, you know, Danielle and I, we moved around a lot as kids. So, you know, the prospect of being someplace for 4 years and then leaving was pretty much par for the course. And I know what a struggle it was getting there for Danielle to say, okay, I'm going to be here 4 years. What's the point of throwing myself into friendships? But you know what she did? She did it. She made a conscious effort to say, you know what, I know I'm going to be here 4 years, but I know this is what I need. And she actually threw herself into community, risking intimacy. And you know what happened? Some of her richest friendships ever in all of her life stem from seminary. And I can say this with all whatever, my grandmother said, if there's a godly pride, I have it. Here's my godly pride. For the sake of Nana, I have this godly pride in Danielle during that time. Because the amount of spiritual growth I saw in her as she actually opened herself up was tremendous. And it continues to bear fruit now. I just want to encourage you. You know, all of these things, and this third one as well, I say these as a guy that struggles with these, because like many of you, I'm really an introvert. Some of you are just like that. And if people like us are going to grow in godly behaviors, we have to risk intimacy so that we might grow. But there's a third thing as well, and it's this. And this one, again, this will show you that, you know, I'm not the brightest guy around, but I can state the obvious. And it's this. Not only must you show up and risk intimacy, but if you want to grow in godly behavior, you have to stick around. Because you know what's going to happen when you risk intimacy? There are going to be things that are hard. There are going to be times when you're hurt. And there are going to be times when you hurt others. And the easiest thing for us to do is say, ah, forget it. But if we're going to grow in godly behavior, if I'm right, and I would say if Paul is right, that you need these people to grow in godliness, then when things get hard, you have to say, I'm sticking around. It's kind of like, I'm not liking it to physical therapy. If you've ever injured a muscle and had to do physical therapy, you know, you go in and you've got to go through all these exercises, right? If you left the first day because it got sore, you would never see healing. There's something very similar in our gospel community. You're not going to grow in godliness if when it starts to hurt, you back away. You've got to stick it out. If there's going to be any chance for healing and rehabilitation, if there's going to be any chance for growth, you've got to stick around. Now, all of those things that we're talking about, now what I've tried to say is here's sort of Paul's list of godly behavior. And I've tried to say that for those things to happen, Paul is saying, and I agree with him, by the way. You know, I'm glad you know that. I agree with the apostle. He's right. I mean, and that has played out in our lives together, that we grow in these behaviors as we learn together. But you know, there's a third thing. There's a result of all of that. You know what happens when we actually do that kind of work? And when as a community we begin to exhibit those sort of gospel behaviors? Well, look back at the text and notice a couple things. We see in this text sort of Paul's point. And that's that in verse 5, Paul wants to change behavior so that the word of God will not be reviled. It's verse 5. In verse 8, he's talking about this idea of behavior so that opponents won't have anything evil to say. The people that are standing against the church, that are teaching false things, they won't have anything to say. And then in verse 10, he finishes up this little section on behavior by saying, it's so that the doctrine of God will be adorned. What is Paul's point in all this? His intention is decidedly outward. You know, Paul's point isn't only that we'll have this little community that sort of has their act together, right? There's something that Paul wants to happen. You see, he wants the church to be about the business of demonstrating to the world that God wants to save people. He wants the church to be a picture, an example, much in the same way older men were examples to younger men and older women to younger women. He wants this body, this community of faith, to be an example to the watching world of what happens when Jesus takes over someone's life. Paul's intention here is decidedly evangelistic. You see, God has this global agenda, and it's to grow his family. God wants a huge family of people that are embracing the gospel, that are clinging to the gospel, like we've talked about for the last 2 weeks. But a key piece in showing the beauty of that gospel message is actually our behavior together. You know, people around us, people in these apartments, people in these houses, you know, people that are living lives that are in shambles. People with hurt and pain that is inexpressible and sometimes unspoken. People with addictions and hopelessness and helplessness. And you know what? If there is going to be any way for them to see that there is an answer to all of that, it's going to be because God's people actually demonstrate the gospel in the way they act together. Paul wants our behavior to demonstrate the reality of the gospel to a watching world. That's his point. That's the result. Well, you're here today, so you guys all realize that the world didn't end yesterday, right? Since it didn't happen. You know, I've watched all of this stuff about Harold Camping and his interpretations and this whole. I've watched it with a lot of sadness over the last few weeks, especially as there's been so much emphasis on it. I'm sad because of what that means for people's lives. You know, people that gave up their savings and people that sort of turned their life off and sat around waiting. I'm sad because I feel like they missed 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I'm sad for all of those reasons, but you know what else makes me sad is this. For the first time in my eight months, I think, in Madison, something happened Friday. I went to get my hair cut, and as this happens, usually in the process of getting a haircut, you talk about all sorts of things, and one of them, you know, what do you do for work? Well, I'm a pastor. And you know what? This never has happened in Madison before. She was interested. Usually I say, I'm a pastor, and there's like this grunt, you know, oh, okay. Great, you know. And then, like, it's real quiet for a while. I don't want to talk. But it's funny because, like, in the South, it totally changed the way the conversation goes. Like, there, you're a pastor? Well, great. I've got this church I go to at least once a month. I love it there. You know, so it's totally different here. You get a grunt. But she actually was interested. And you know why? She asked me this question. She said, so what do you think about all that end of the world stuff that those Christians believe? And can I just tell you how sad that made me in that moment? Because she's been watching. She's been watching the way that the church acts. And she just had this sense that that's just crazy. Why would they just give up on the world like that? I can't tell you how sad I was sitting in this chair trying to explain to her and as winsome a way as I could. I appreciate that they love the Bible and I know that they love Jesus and all of those things, but I feel like they got it wrong. And here I am doing everything I can to say, yeah, there's a different way of approaching the world as a Christian. And I hope that you don't filter everything you believe about Jesus through this one little news bite. But the point is this, is that people are watching us. And they have every right to watch us. In fact, they should be watching us because we as a church, not just us at Lake Trails, but as the church, we are the means by which God has designed to get the message of the gospel out to people that need to be saved. What kind of a message are we presenting in the way that we interact together? What Paul is calling us to is a community life that adorns the gospel. That, you know, the gospel is offensive, but it's also beautiful to those that have their hearts opened. Our behavior is important. Whether or not we're acting in dignity and reverence, not in a vacuum, but together towards one another, that's important. Because there is a world that is watching. So if we want to be a church that is growing, that is strong, that's stable. We have to be a gospel behavior-oriented church as well. You know, we don't just get our doctrine straight in community. We also get our lives straight in community. So the question for you is this. Will you participate? I really hope that you will. Because again, there are people that need to hear that Jesus is about changing lives. And they need to hear it from us. If you're willing to be changed by Him, then we can present that picture together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are a people that need to acknowledge that we struggle in so many areas as it relates to our behavior. But Lord, I'm thankful for the message of the gospel. May we never separate these two ideas. Lord, I can't be dignified or self-controlled unless, Jesus, You are all over my life. Lord, as we acknowledge that, though, I do pray, may we be a people that are working these things out together in community. May we be teaching each other and learning from one another what it means to live out the gospel. Not just for our own sake, though, Lord, but for the sake of this world that is watching. So, Lord, strengthen us to adorn the gospel by the way that we act towards one another. And Lord, I even want to just attach that. I pray that even tonight, as we have our first picnic in the park, I pray that the beauty and dignity of the gospel would just be so evident in our community. And may it be a magnet to those that are desperately longing for wholeness. And Lord, I pray now as well as we attend, as we give our attention to the Lord's Supper, that You would bless these elements, that You'd set them apart for Your use, for Your use, so that we would be a people that are growing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.